Our message this morning will be on the practical side of things. Our message at 11 o'clock is going to be a very exciting message on the 144,000 in Bible prophecy. So we're going to focus practically this morning, and then I guess later in the morning we will be digging into Bible prophecy. Not that this message doesn't involve Bible prophecy, but we're going to start in Genesis chapter 1, where we have been studying so many times. Genesis 1, I'm going to get the seminar Bible here for our first presentation. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 4, we remember, as we've actually noted the last, I think, three or four messages, we've started in the same place. And you forgive me for the redundancy, but to me, this is an incredibly important point. Genesis 1, verse 4, God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God saw the light that it was what? Good. You can help me out. We've had a lot of practice on this one. So notice verse 10. God called the dry land earth, the gatherings together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was what? Good. Excellent. Verse 12, what does it say there in verse 12? It says, the earth brought forth grass and herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit whose seed is in itself according to its kind, and God saw that it was what? Good. Notice verse 18. Same message. God made the sun and the moon and the stars to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was what? Good. Verse 21 says that God created the great sea creatures and every living thing that moves on every living thing that moves with which the waters abound according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 25 says, God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And the last verse, verse 31, says this, God saw everything that he made, indeed it was what? Very good. And so the evening and the morning were the sixth day. What we notice here in Genesis 1 is that physical reality, the material world, is good in God's creation. Amen? And we discussed the other evening how in the physical world, in the Bible, when God made the physical world, it was good. But in Greek philosophy, the physical world was what? It was bad. So there was this dichotomy between the worldview of the Jews, the physical world is good, and the worldview of the Greeks, the physical world is bad. And then a few nights ago, we discussed how that Greek worldview and Hebrew worldview were kind of melded together into one kind of worldview. And that had all kinds of effects on Christian thinking and on Christian theology and how Christians lived. And what we want to notice this morning is that God made us for a physical world. We are spiritual beings, but we are spiritual beings designed for a physical world. Now, to unpack this a little bit, I'd like to invite you to go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And Romans is quite possibly one of the most incredible texts in all the Bible. And Romans 8 is maybe the most incredible of the most incredible, right? Romans is maybe the high point of Scripture for me. Not that it's more inspired or better than any other, but to my mind, it just really scratches where I itch. Okay, so Romans 8, verse 1. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, let's just pause there for a moment. What incredibly great and glorious good news. Amen? before we move on, I must ask you this question. How many of you, and don't feel obligated to answer verbally or raise your hand or anything like that, but how many of you walk around with your head hanging low with a sense of the weight of guilt and condemnation weighing you down? And Paul says that in Christ there is no condemnation. Now, he goes on to explain why. Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Now, this is a very important verse, and I wish I was just preaching on Romans 8 this morning. I'm not. So I can't spend too much time here, but I want you to understand something, that the word law there refers to God's law, and I want you to notice that God's law in Christ is the law of the Spirit, and God's law not in Christ is a law of sin and death. Let that one sink in for a moment. Apart from Christ, God's law is a law of sin and death. Have you ever felt the law as a law of sin and death? Come on now, what do you mean? Have you ever felt the law say, "You have sinned and you will die"? You have sinned and you will die. That is the message of the law apart from Christ. And if that is the message that you are hearing and you are a believer in Jesus, you need to banish that message, because in Christ, the law is no longer a law of sin and death. You have sinned and you will die. The law is the law of the Spirit and life. So its message to you is no longer you will sin, you have sinned and you will die. The message of it is that there is no condemnation in Christ. Wow. Now, how is it that we can have this change in our relationship with the law? Look at verse 3. How do we have this change in our relationship with God's law? "For what the law could not do, it couldn't give you life, it couldn't forgive your sin," okay? What the law couldn't do, because in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, I want to take a moment to unpack this. The law could not give you life. The law could not forgive you. The law could not rescue you. Why? Because we are weak in our human nature. And because of the weakness in our human nature, the law is powerless to do anything good for us. All the law can say to us weak, broken people is, "You have sinned and you will die." So God comes and does what the law could not do. In Christ, he does this. What does it say? God sent his Son. Let's reread it. It says there in verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak to the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Now, that phrase there, "he condemned sin," I want you to think about that for a moment. Where did God pour out all of his condemnation of sin? I heard it. Somebody said, "In Christ on the cross." All of the weight of the burden of the guilt that we bear, all of the sin that we have committed, all of that was placed on Christ, and God condemned your sin and my sin in Christ on the cross. And that's why, as believers, there is how much condemnation? No condemnation, because all of my condemnation was placed into Christ on the cross. And that's why I can have a change in my relationship with God's law. God's law, before I trust in Christ, says, you have sinned and you will die. It thunders from Mount Sinai, words of death and condemnation. But when I believe in Jesus and I see on the cross that Jesus bore all of my shame, all of my sin, all of my guilt, and I trust in him, I am no longer relating to God's law as a law of sin and death. It is now the law of the Spirit and life. Now, look where Paul goes with this. It's fascinating. It says there, verse 4, why does he do this? And ultimately, God gives us the grace of forgiveness and the promise of no condemnation, verse 4, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be, what's the next word? Fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Wow. True fact. This inspires me with the great honor and privilege I have of being a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. You say, why? Because God's goal in treating me, God's goal in crucifying Christ and treating me with grace and in treating me with no condemnation, what is God's goal in that? His ultimate goal is that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in my life as I walk after the things of the Spirit. Are you guys tracking with me this morning? That's God's goal for your life. That's what God's goal is for my life. Now, I want you to notice, and I'm going to emphasize a word here in the next little section here, and I want you to listen carefully to the emphasized word, and I want you to tell me whether I've done a good job of emphasizing the word and you picked up on it. Because when I'm done, I'm going to ask you what the word of emphasis was, okay? You ready? Verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is at enmity with God, for it is not subject to God's law, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What was the word of emphasis there? Mind. That's exactly right. Now, I want you to hear and understand something incredibly important. When a person trusts in Christ, Christ gives them the promise that there is no condemnation. How much condemnation? You don't sound like people who are living lives of no condemnation. Okay. When a person trusts in Christ, how much condemnation do they live under? Okay, excellent. You guys are not nearly as enthusiastic as I thought you would be with that incredible promise, right? I mean, God has said that in Christ there is now, therefore, how much condemnation? No condemnation. That's wonderful. That's exciting. And he does that so the righteous requirement of the law can be fulfilled in us as we walk after the Spirit. Now, what I want you to notice, though, is that when God begins that work, listen to me carefully, this is incredibly important, God changes the direction of our mind. You notice that in the text. That's the word of emphasis. How many of you experience condemnation because your mind is going the right direction, but sometimes your flesh rebels against your mind, and then that causes you to be weighed down with condemnation? Come on now. Is that your experience? Okay. Now, what Paul says here is this. When your mind is in harmony with what God wants. That's what God changes. He changes the direction of the mind. And he assures us that when our mind has been changed, there is now therefore no condemnation. In fact, look what he says there, and I want you to just notice this. He says, verse 7, the carnal mind, that's the mind, carnal means fleshy. So the mind that is set on the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to, I'm in verse 7 there, for it is not subject to what? The law of God. People who are not in Christ, who have not been changed by the Holy Spirit, their mind is not in harmony with God, and they are enemies of God. But when you trust in Christ, he works in your life and transforms your heart, right? I mean, look, I remember, in my heart, I haven't told you my story. I was raised as a very young child going to a Bible teaching church. And by the time I was in a freshman in high school, I was an atheist. My life was totally godless, totally not committed to Christ at all. Now, when I say godless, I don't mean I was out drinking and drugging and going crazy in that way. No, I was a straight-edge vegetarian punk rocker, okay? And what that meant was is that basically I was the most legalistic person in the world, and I thought if everybody lived like me, the world would be perfect. So I was like a do-gooder atheist. And the only people it's okay to be prejudiced against in that straight-edge vegan punk rock culture, the only people you can legitimately hate are Christians. Because they are clearly the most vile people on the planet from that culture. You follow me? How did God take me from that to loving Christian folk? It's a gift of the grace of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. He changed my mind from rebellion against God and his law to harmony with God and his law. I got some news for you, though. What Paul is emphasizing here is this change of mind. I'm still stuck with the same flesh I had before. Anybody else identify with that? Can anybody else identify with that? Yeah. Okay, look what Paul goes on. Now, I want you to just keep following his argument because he's very careful in the argument that he communicates. Verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. But if Christ is in you, now notice what it says. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Does anybody feel like your body is dead because of sin? It's like, man, my mind, I just want God, and I want to serve him, and I want to love him, and I want to obey him, and all of that is there. But your body, it's like non-responsive sometimes. Am I alone here? Okay, good. I'm getting nervous. Listen to what Paul says, though. Verse 11, this is very important. Listen carefully. Verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. Mind-blowing. Mind-blowing. When you become a believer, Jesus gives you the promise of no condemnation. He changes the direction of your mind, though your body is still dead in sin. And listen to what he says, that the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead begins to give life to your dead body. Wow! That's incredible! He begins to infuse you with the same resurrection, life-giving power that brought Jesus Christ from the dead. Wow! Have you ever been to a funeral and looked into the eyes of your friend or your relative and you just want them alive so much? Well, Jesus was there where your friend was, and Jesus is alive today. That is incredible. Jesus was dead, and now he is alive. That's amazing. And that same life-giving power that Jesus had when he resurrected by the power of the Holy Spirit, that same life-giving power, can it be at work in our lives? That's what Paul says. So look, this is so awesome. Let me tell you why this is so awesome. Okay, I'm so excited this morning. This is why this is so awesome. Most of us, listen to me, we walk around with our heads hung low, with burdens of guilt, shame, and condemnation because our body is not cooperative. But our minds are there. When you become a believer, Christ changes the direction of your mind. And he promises you there is no condemnation. That means that you can live a life of joy and a life of freedom. But God and Christ, when I say a life of joy and freedom, that means you are free from condemnation. You are allowed to be buoyant. Amen? Because you're not condemned. But you're not allowed to be stagnant. Did you hear me here? You can be buoyant. There is no condemnation. If your mind is after God, there's no condemnation. That's buoyant. That's happy. But you're not allowed to be stagnant because that same resurrection power is to give life to your mortal body. Amen? Now, look where Paul goes. See, there are some Christians, what they want to tell you is that if you're not toeing the line perfectly, the fires are getting hot for you, right? And we've all heard those sermons and resolve to do better, right? Then there are other people, and they say, no, God is so good that you just trust in him and there's no way you'll ever be lost, right? There's this polarity in Christians, people who are trying to scare you into heaven people who are trying to comfort you when you should be advancing. You follow me here. And what Paul is saying here is, when you become a believer, there is no condemnation. The direction of your mind is changed. That makes you buoyant and joyful. It doesn't make you stagnant because the same resurrection power that brought Jesus' dead body to life can begin to animate that rebellious flesh and that dead body of yours. Notice what he says next. Look what he says. Therefore, brethren, I'm in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We don't owe this dead body anything. Amen? We're not under obligation to it. Look what it says. If you live according to the flesh, you will what? Die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will what? Live. Wow. This ties us back to Genesis chapter 1. What kind of world did God make? He made a good world, right? He made a good, very good world with human bodies that were very good. But what's the status of the human body now? It is dead. And Jesus wants to make that human body good again and give it life. Amen? How many of you heard this $10 word that Christians throw around called sanctification? Go ahead and raise your hand. You're familiar with that term. Sanctification means growth in holiness, okay? Let me tell you how Paul just defined sanctification, growth in holiness. Sanctification, oh, I love this. Write this down. This is epic. Sanctification is the lifelong process of bringing your body into harmony with your new mind by the power of the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that? Sanctification is the lifelong process of bringing your body into harmony with your new mind. Now, look, there are some Christians that don't think what you do with your body matters because you're just a soul to save. Paul disagrees. He understands Genesis chapter 1. God made a good world, and that good world is a physical world. And because that good world that God made is a physical world, it is the physical world that needs redeeming. And that includes your body. Amen? That includes your body. Now, look. Is this kind of life an easy life? Come on now. Is this kind of life an easy life? No. You better. Oh, no, it's not easy at all. It's not easy because what it means is that there's a part of you that is tied to this broken creation and this fallen world and your great-grandfather Adam. There's a part of you that's tied to that, and that is not fun or pleasant. And then there is the new you that has life in Christ that's tied to glory. And there's this battle between the old you and the new you. And so there is a struggle. Mm. You know that struggle, don't you? Now look what Paul says. Oh, listen to this. Ah, verse 18. I do not consider the sufferings of this present time are... For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Somebody say amen to that. You know what Paul just said? Whatever suffering you go through in this process of bringing your broken body into harmony with God's law by the power of the Spirit, whatever you go through in this life, it's worth it because you're going to make it. Now look at this. Oh. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the, what is it? The creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. Now check this out. You are a son of God, but what you are is not fully revealed until the coming of Christ. Do you get what he's saying there? And he says, then, all of creation, oh, thank the Lord it's raining. Amen? It's raining in this drought-stricken land. It's raining. All creation is suffering because of my sin and your sin and our first parents' sin. And that struggle that we have is not ours alone. It is all creation's. Wow. Listen to what he says. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. Listen to verse 22. Oh, listen to verse 22. For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our what? What does it say? The redemption of our bodies. Wow. Okay, let's put it all together. Let us put this all together. Incredible. You trust in Christ, there is now, therefore, how much condemnation? None. Why? because Jesus took your condemnation and he filled you with his spirit and he wrote his law on your heart and mind. He has changed the direction of your thinking. And then comes the struggle. I didn't have any struggle before I knew Jesus. I had no struggle. I just did what I wanted and I felt fine. What's to struggle with? When I met Jesus, you better believe there was a struggle. The battle between the new direction of my mind and the old direction of my body attached to Adam in this world. And by the power of the Spirit, God began to bring my body into conformity with that new mind. But what does Paul say in this verse we just read? In that battle, we groan. Come on now. Can I get a witness? You groan in that battle? How many of you thought to yourself, could I just live a day? One day without temptation? Could I live one moment without the spiritual battle? How many of you get that? You groan. And all of nature groans with us, waiting, longing, for what? What's the only thing that's yet to be redeemed? What does he say? The redemption of our bodies. Oh, I can't wait for that day when Jesus comes again and gives me a new body that is completely and totally in harmony with my original created purpose. Amen? Oh, I can't wait for that day. That's glorious good news. Here's the takeaway. Here's the takeaway, and then we're going to get practical here. We're going to get practical. Not that this wasn't practical. I think this should be a big encouragement to you in your practical Christian life. It should allow you to live with less condemnation and just as more fervency for holiness. Just as much fervency. Maybe more fervency for holiness. Amen? That's practical. But where does Paul go? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus gave himself for us as sacrifice. Jesus gave himself for us as sacrifice. Look there, Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. I like this verse. This is one of the verses that people ought to memorize. Although Martin Luther said they ought to memorize every single word of Romans, so I've not followed his advice. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the what? Mercies of God, that you present your what? Bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. A better translation there is, this is what spiritual worship is all about. Spiritual worship is about presenting our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. That's what spiritual worship is. Isn't that interesting? A lot of pop culture makes spiritual worship about a shiver in your liver, you know, a certain feeling when you go to church. Spiritual worship, that reasonable service there, if you have a new translation, it'll say spiritual worship in place of reasonable service. Spiritual worship is about presenting your body to God as a living sacrifice. Now, let's look at some of the practical ways that Paul instructs the church on this matter. Look there in Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 11. Romans 13, verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that it is high time to wake out of sleep. For we know our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. What day is that? That's the second coming. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and what? Drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now here, Paul makes this very important case. He says, look, guys, look, I've told you all about how this works. You trust in Christ, he changes the direction of your mind, you begin to bring your body in harmony with mind, you have a struggle. There's going to be a struggle because you don't get your new body until the second coming. So between the time you believe and the time you get your new body, there's no condemnation. As long as you are in process with Jesus, there is no condemnation. Bring your body into your harmony with your mind, because that's what spiritual worship is, and the time is coming. Time is advancing. Jesus is coming. Stay awake and don't get slipped up into drunkenness and sexual immorality. Stay awake and stay in the battle. Stay in the battle. You following me here this morning? Okay. Now, there has been a recent spat of very prominent evangelical pastors who have left the ministry because they have become alcoholics. Okay? And I don't bring this up because I want to tarnish anybody's name. There's a very famous evangelical minister, his name's Perry Noble, wrote a lot of famous books about the Bible and Bible prophecy and really fantastic novels and all kinds of stuff. He pastors a huge church called New Spring Church. And again, I'm not trying to throw him under the bus. I'm trying to make a point. Okay, so this is not about the man. This is a point. About 100 years, there has been a radical shift in the evangelical Christian attitude about alcohol. There was a time in American history where the Christian church was essentially united and believed that no Christian should drink alcohol because it was dangerous. And what had happened is they had seen the ravages of alcoholism in American society, and the church said, we are not going to support this anymore. And the church rallied around and said no to it. And you know what happened? Prohibition happened, which had some good things and some bad things. But here's the interesting thing. People always say prohibition was a failure. After prohibition, the amount of alcohol the average American drank, are you listening now? Dropped dramatically. And so we began to see less and less of the problems of alcohol in our society. Are you following with me here this morning? And as we saw less and less of the problems of alcohol in society, Christians became more and more comfortable with drinking. Okay, now you know where this is going. And as Christians became more and more comfortable with drinking, as a society, guess what we started to see? More and more of the problems associated with alcohol. Do you see that social trend that I'm describing? Yes or no? Okay. Huge problem with alcohol. Christians say, we can't do this to one another, right? And Christians might even say, yeah, we can see that maybe people drank wine in the Bible, although it was always highly diluted, so it wasn't nearly as alcoholic as our wine is today. But that's a different argument, a different story. But Christians began to say, look, I see all of my drunkard neighbors and their messed up kids and their messed up lives and everything falling to bits. And so as a group, we decide we're not going to have any part in this. And that led to a dramatic decline in alcoholism. And that dramatic decline in alcoholism changed the Christian perspective about alcohol, which led then to an increase in alcoholism and all of the associated problems. Are you following me here? Come with me to the book of Proverbs. Church, I just want to speak to your heart here. Proverbs chapter 23. We're going to begin in verse 29. Proverbs 23, verse 29. Proverbs is a book of wisdom. What kind of book is it? It's a book of wisdom. Now, I have this thing I like to do with my kids, okay? I don't always like to legislate for them things, but I do like to basically set things up and say, smart and stupid, okay? You can do what you want, but here's the smart way to live and here's the stupid way to live. Your choice. Now, when you set things up like that, how do people try to, how do you think most people try to respond to that? I'll choose smart, right? Proverbs is a book of wisdom. Let's start out in Proverbs 23, verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Now, I want you to listen to the answer. Those who linger, what's the next word? Long at wine. Those who go in search of what? Mixed wines. Now, okay. Who has the kinds of problems that the writer here describes? Who has those kind of problems? People who tarry, what's the word? Long, okay? So who has those problems? People who drink a lot, right? Right? Now, what would you then assume the writer would say? You would assume that he would say, therefore you shouldn't drink a lot. Okay? Right? That's what you would assume. And that's what most people assume the text says. But that's not what the text says. Look what the text says. Do not look at on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. Wow. Did you hear his argument? Okay. People get all these problems when they drink lots of alcohol. That's why you shouldn't even look at it. Why? Why? You know what his argument is? Because you don't know the future. What do you mean? Because you don't know the future. You don't know what kind of person you are going to be when it comes to alcohol. Look what he says. Follow the argument. Verse 32. At the what? Last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. You follow his argument. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? People who drink lots. That's why you shouldn't even look at it, because in the end, it will bite you like a serpent and sting like an adder. What 16-year-old kid at a party says, I'm going to drink this terrible-tasting Busch Light so that I can abandon my wife and kids when I become an alcoholic? Is that what the 16-year-old kid is thinking when he cracks that Busch Light? Listen to me, I speak from experience. One night, my father-in-law, who was a raging alcoholic, in a fit of rage at his wife, took out his handgun, walked outside in anger, and just started firing rounds off into the darkness. As a child, I saw the agony that my mother went through as she was trying to care for her dying parents and wrestle through the grief that she experienced while caring for them, not the grief that she had about losing him, the grief that she had about her lost childhood because her parents were drowning themselves in alcohol. And she had great, loving, wonderful, alcoholic parents. It's possible. Some of you know that that's possible. What the author here says is very simple. People who drink a lot have lots of problems. That's why we don't even look at it, because we don't know if we're going to be the kind of people that get bit by it in the end. And so the argument is, don't be proud. Don't be arrogant. You don't know what's going to happen. And I'll tell you this. Ask anyone who's drank a little. When life gets painful, you know what they want? I could really have a beer tonight. Do you follow me here? Can any of you who are now abstainers, who at one time drank, when you get a little stress, you get a little problem, you think to yourself, man, it would be nice to have a drink tonight. Huh? Anybody here? Yeah, I see some hands going up. Okay. I see another one. Thanks for your honesty. Thank you for your honesty. So what happens when you get a little more stress and you get a little more pain in your life? A little more drink. And pretty soon you're down a road you never expected and you have been bit by the serpent. Are you following me here this morning? Now, just one point. I thought red wine was really good for heart disease. Okay. I'm just drinking a little wine to protect my heart. I just read this article. I read it a few weeks ago, and I read it again. It's by the World Health Organization. You might have heard them, World Health Organization. They recently came out with a great big study, and they said there is no safe level of alcohol consumption, period. Every drop of alcohol increases your chances of dying of cancer. So while you're drinking a little wine for your heart, ladies, you are increasing your chance of breast cancer. That's just the way it works. Okay, so you're saying, you know, it's like, how do you want to die? Do you want to be shot in the head or stabbed in the heart? Okay, just shot in the head, somebody says. Okay.
Maybe that wasn't a good illustration.
Okay. Here's the point. As God's people who are preparing for the final crisis, who are trying to bring their bodies into harmony with obedience to God and His law, right? When we have pain and trouble, we should flee to Christ and let Him bring healing to us as we surrender ourselves to Him and wrestle with Him and pray to Him and find comfort from Him, right? So do I think, oh, yeah, this person drinks, they're a horrible person? No. They drink, are they an alcoholic? I don't know. Should they be fleeing to Christ for feelings of comfort and warmth and goodness? Definitely. Am I here to throw condemnation on people? No, Jesus is a no condemnation kind of guy. Amen? But He's also in the business of helping bring the body into harmony with the new mind. A couple other things quickly as we wrap up here. And by the way, can you find a Bible text to prove anything you want to do in the Bible? Is that possible? Of course it is. Of course it is. So I think we have some handouts that answer kind of a lot of questions about things about alcohol, but I just want to encourage you to choose, when it comes to alcohol and drugs, to choose the path of wisdom. Amen? To choose the path of wisdom. Now, when God made us in the beginning and He made our bodies, go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1:29. When God made us in the beginning, God said, I'm in Genesis 1, verse 29. God said, God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed on which is, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for what? Okay. When God made Adam and Eve, there was no death. Did you ever think of that? So by definition, Adam and Eve were made vegetarian. That's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? Now, I would be the last one to tell you, because of that, everybody has to be a vegetarian. Right? But I would say this. When I get a new... Well, I'll tell you a story. I have a friend. His name's David Asherick. You might have heard of him. He's somewhat of a famous preacher. When he graduated from high school, his grandparents gave him a beautiful Nissan Maxima, and he graduated the valedictorian of his class, 4.0 all through high school, top of his class. And when he was asked by the at his graduation what he was going to do with all those scholarships and all of those invitations to go to all the different colleges, all over, whatever, what are you going to do? David said he is going to drive his new Nissan Maxima to Southern California and be a professional skateboarder. And that's what he did. He drove down to San Diego and became a professional skater. While he was down there, one day he put some gas in his car, drove down the street, the car died. What's the matter with my car? Eventually he had to have it towed. They worked on it, couldn't find out what was the matter. And then, you know, after lots of money, lots of exploration, the mechanic said to him, you know, this Nissan is a diesel. Is it possible that you put gas in it? Oops. Completely destroyed his brand new car. Permanently. Dead. Forever. Okay. Now, reading the owner's manual and following the instructions, do you have to do it? Of course not. Is there sometimes an advantage to doing it? Yes. So, I would encourage you, as people who are trying to present your bodies to God as living sacrifices, to eat your vegetables. Amen? Because that's what the owner's manual says. Eat your vegetables. And so, if I were going to... Now, I went vegetarian when I was in high school because I was a punk rocker, and that was what punk rock kids did. So I'll just be completely honest with you. Less than half of Seventh-day Adventists are vegetarian. Sometimes people, oh man, I'm at a Seventh-day Adventist church, everybody has to be a vegetarian. Less than half of Seventh-day Adventists are vegetarian. If you're a meat eater and you want to stay a meat eater, you are totally welcome and should feel absolutely comfortable and loved in this church. And if you're a vegetarian and what I just said made you uncomfortable, shame on you. And I'm a radical vegetarian. I'm like super into it. Okay, super into it. And I care a lot about it. But I also care about the kind of community that we choose to create. Do you guys follow me? With that said, eat your vegetables, because that's what the owner's manual says you were designed to run on. Amen? But that same God gave permission to eat meat, and when he gave permission, he encourages us to eat meat that he calls clean. Okay? Now, I just want to just, you can go to Leviticus 11. We're going to go there to Leviticus 11, and Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 11, third book of the Old Testament. We're going to just briefly read here. And let me say it this way, guys. Again, this is one of those wisdom questions. Okay, you've got the God of the universe. Imagine, the God of the universe shows up and says to Moses, some meat is clean, some meat is dirty. Don't eat the dirty stuff, eat the clean stuff. Okay, so like if I had a head of cauliflower, okay, and I just went out and I ground it into the mud, and then I had a head of cauliflower that I had just washed and it was beautiful. And I said, okay, today, guys, I've got clean cauliflower and dirty cauliflower. Which do you want to eat? Come on now. What are you going to say? I need my probiotics. I'm going to eat the dirty stuff. No, you're going to say, I want the clean stuff. Okay, so God in Leviticus 11 kind of, and you can read it. We're out of time here. I got to give you a break before the next one or you're going to be bored in the next one and too tired to listen to me. So you can read Leviticus 11. You are grown men and women, right? And you're capable of reading. In Leviticus 11, it outlines the standards of clean and unclean meat. This is what I encourage. This is me on health, okay? You want to hear it? God made Adam and Eve to live in a garden and to work in a garden. So be active. That's number one. He designed us to run on vegetables. He created us that way, vegetables and fruits. Spend your time there when you're eating mostly. If you choose to eat animal products, choose to eat the clean ones. Because why would you want to eat the ones God called dirty? Even if it's not. Even if you say, I read the New Testament, I don't think it's a rule that we have to follow. Fine. I don't care. I don't have any burden. Eat the ones that the Bible calls clean. I disagree with that, by the way. I think the New Testament does uphold that law. But what I'm saying is, even if you don't, why would you eat the ones God calls dirty? Doesn't make sense to me. Does that make sense? So that's my counsel. God made Adam and Eve to live and work in a garden. We ought to live and work and be active people. That's important. Right, Ray? That's very important. We should focus on vegetables, and if we eat meat, we should eat meat that the Bible calls clean, because eating the stuff the Bible calls dirty to me doesn't make sense. Okay. One last thing. You know everybody, basically everybody that lived in Bible days was totally impoverished, right? And because of that, they had to be careful. They had to be careful with their animals because they were really too valuable to eat on a regular basis, right? So we can have bacon and eggs for breakfast, and we can have a hamburger for lunch, and we can have a chicken dinner for supper. And that world that we live in did not exist at any other time in human history. It's just too expensive, right? And that world only exists today because we have factory farms, which I think are not the best. Okay, let's summarize. In Christ, there is how much condemnation? None. None. Why? Because Jesus took our condemnation, amen? And then he changes the direction of our mind. And then we live that lifelong process of bringing our bodies into harmony with our mind, okay? So we should be careful. Let's say it this way. The body matters to God. What we do with our body matters to God. How we use our body matters to God. And ultimately, our body will be redeemed and glorified, and that battle that causes us to groan, right? Some of you have been groaning when I've been talking. Oh. Groan. Right? Yeah? It's okay. Someday that groaning's going to be over. When our bodies and our minds and everything beats with the heartbeat of the love of God. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your promise of no condemnation. Thank you for your promise that you will never separate from us, your love from us. Lord, may you bless us. And Lord, those areas that we were thinking about that make us groan, those battles that we have to fight, Lord, I just pray that you would make us victorious in them and bless us today in Jesus' name. Amen.